Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be starting our dive into the individual books of the Old Testament. The last couple times we did something of an overview, and this morning we're actually going to dive in. Somewhere near the beginning. Yes, like page 1. Something like that. And then if you wanted to get some notes, there are some notes on the table in the foyer. And it's going to be a little bit of a haul, but I wanted just to read Genesis chapter 1 together. We're not reading the whole book. Although I will say, Corbin was telling me, I mentioned to you guys the challenge to listen to the Bible in a month. And he's halfway through the Bible in 2 weeks, listening to it. So it is possible. And he has a full-time job and a wife and a child. So, like, it's possible to do that. Yeah. So you're in Psalms, which if you open up your Bible, is, like, basically halfway through the Bible. So, okay, so let's begin Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruits bearing, bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So begins the Bible. The Word of God begins with this chapter. Brian, if you want to go to the next slide, please. Just some critical stats on the book of Genesis. It's written by Moses. That's the traditional source of Moses. There are a lot of liberal scholars who want to get into what they call the JEPD theory. And you can go read that if you want to. Look it up on Google. And what they want to do is they want to basically remove Mosaic authorship. But we know that Moses wrote it. Jesus says Moses wrote it. The New Testament authors say that Moses wrote it. Moses wrote it. Like, that's what we know for sure. Moses lived about 1450 BC. By the way, I was a little bit wrong on my numbers from last time. I updated them on the notes that are online for the Exodus. It's about 1450 or so. But Moses lived about 1450, and the dates covered in Genesis are somewhere between 4000 BC and 2200 BC. And Genesis is really crucial for all kinds of biblical doctrine. And we'll talk about that later. Really essential biblical doctrine. This is a foundational book. If you haven't read through Genesis in a while, you should really read through Genesis again. It's the foundation of so much. Brian, go to the next slide, please. Genesis is divided kind of into two parts. Not like two different people wrote it, but we see that there are some big themes in verses or in chapters 1 through 11, verses 12 through 50. So you can see on the little chart here. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have creation, we have fall, we have the flood, and we have Babel. And we are talking large swaths of time. The first 11 chapters of your Bible covers about 2,000 years of history. So that's a long time. And it's dealing with the whole world. Where do we get the whole world? How did the whole world spread? That sort of thing. We've got the flood narrative in there as well. Then Genesis 12 through 20 really drills in on one exact family in the entire world. And that's the family of Abraham. So we have the patriarchs is what we call them. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the last 12 or so chapters of Genesis is the life of Joseph, which is really the protection of the people of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's line. And so those last chapters deal with about 250 years. How do we know that there's a transition? Well, there's a transition in chapter 12, so turn there for just a moment. We're going to be jumping back and forth through Genesis, so it'll feel a little erratic. Who knows what happens in chapter 12? What's the big deal that happens in chapter 12?
Abraham.
Well, he's not actually Abraham yet. He's Abram. He's Abram. Yes. And Abram, what does Abram's name mean? It means father. What does Abram not have? Children. It's irony. Interestingly, Abraham means father of nations or many. Yeah. So later on, God changes his name to Abraham, and he is the father of nobody. Not yet. Now through faith in Jesus, you and I are children of Abraham. Okay, so Genesis 12. This is sort of the linking passage between the first 11 chapters and then the subsequent chapters. Verse 12, now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's one word that's used over and over and over again in those three verses. What is it? Blessing. Blessing. This is God's unconditional blessing. If you look at the end of the book of Joshua, one of the things that Joshua says is Abram was an idolater in the land of Ur. So it's not like Abraham was over in Ur and he was like in the good of his own heart, like worshiping God and, you know, doing good things. Like, he was a total idolater when God just like came to him and was like, all right, you're mine. I'm going to bless you. Why did he bless Abram? What good thing had Abram done? Who can tell me? He'd done nothing. Nothing good. This was just God's choice to bless this man and his family and pass down all of his blessings through this family. What we find... I don't know what to tell you. It is... It's just in there. Yeah. It is sovereign election. Okay, so this is how the book of Genesis comes together. So in the first 11 verses, or excuse me, 11, I don't know why I keep saying that, but in the first 11 chapters, we have, hold on just a second. In the first 11 chapters, we have the creation narrative, and then in the 12 through 50, we have the patriarchs is really, really what we have. Brian, go to the next slide. Nope, go back one. Okay. And I said this before, but I'll say it again. So I view this from a young earth perspective. This chart is available basically anywhere on the internet. This one's from Answers in Genesis, which is a great resource. But how do we know that this is from 4000 BC to about 2200 BC or 2000 BC or so? We just add up the genealogies. That's all we do. It's just a math equation. So at the very top, I know it's hard for you to see, but if you've got the notes, you can see it there too. At the very top is Adam. And it's kind of crazy if you look down, because Adam lived 930 years. You look down, you can see all the people who would have known Adam. Seth and Enoch and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch, Methuselah. So Methuselah died when the flood happened. And Methuselah would have known Adam. Like, he could have gone over there and talked to him. Like, hey, great, 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 great grandpa, can you tell me what happened in the garden? And Adam would have been able to recount that. I mean, that's how close they are. And then you go to Noah. There's the flood. So Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you can look at Noah's life, and you can see where lifespans start getting much shorter. And they're all just listed like that. So that if you go down to like Peleg and Reu and maybe even Sereg, depending upon how you do it, it would have been like Abram's grandfather would have known Noah, who knew Adam. I mean, that's like talking to your grandpa about George Washington, like he knew him personally kind of deal. Like, that's how close these accounts are in the grand scheme of biblical history. Yeah. Well, and it's kind of interesting because one of the things that people will bring up, and one of the issues that we'll talk about too, is this idea of how judgmental God is and how he's just killing people all throughout the Old Testament. And it is true that it is God's prerogative to bring judgment on sinful people. But if you look at that timeline from creation to the flood, I mean, this puts it right at about 1,650 years. I mean, God waited 1,650 years before bringing the flood. That's a long, long time. That's a lot of wickedness that had increased on the earth before God's judgment broke forth. So, Yeah, so we see a very merciful God, a very kind God, very patient God. Okay, we'll come back to this timeline and how do we understand Genesis 1 and 2 in a little bit. Let's talk about themes. Now, don't look at your paper even though I gave it to you, okay? Just try and exercise your brain a little bit. What are some major themes or some major topics of importance that Genesis touches on? I'm going to look at my cheat sheet, though, because I'm the teacher. Creation. Where do we come from? Yeah, that's a big one. Where do we come from? I remember being in high school, and I had this physics professor who was an atheist. Well, he's a teacher. You don't call him professors in high school, but whatever. And he was an atheist, and he believed in evolution, but he didn't have a mechanism for where everything came from. And so he was like, all right, well, you Christians, I guess maybe your God made something. I'm like, well, thank you for that. Appreciate that little. So yeah, we have creation. We know the creation narrative. We know exactly where we came from. God wrote it down for us. And people will say, well, you're arrogant to say that you know everything. Well, actually, I mean, it's just what God wrote. Like, I didn't write it. It's what God wrote. So creation, that's huge. Where do we come from? I mean, that's one of the chief questions that philosophy asks, right? Is where do we come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? And we know. Pages 1 and 2 of our Bible. Yeah, what else? What other themes? Origin of sin. Yeah. Why are we like this? Why is humanity like this? Why does humanity operate the way that it does? Absolutely. And death, yeah. Why do we die? It doesn't really make sense. Why not just keep living forever and ever? I mean, why does the genealogy cut off so sharply? Yeah.
I don't know if it's a strong thing, but really it's God redeeming mankind. That's what starts with Abraham.
Yeah. I'd argue it starts even sooner. So look at Genesis 3. Yeah. So God creates man in Genesis 1. We have a little more in detail in Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, God makes a covenant with man and basically says, you tend my garden, you be fruitful and multiply, you do all of this, you can eat of the tree of life, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and his wife both eat. Their eyes are opened. They are now sinful by nature. And God comes and rebukes them. And then in verse 15, we have what's called the proto-evangelion. The proto-gospel is really the idea. God's promise to undo all the wretchedness that's been done. Okay? So in Genesis 3:15, you know, like John 3:16. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, which implies death, and you shall bruise his heel, which implies wounding. Okay? So what's Jesus going to do? His heel, as it were, is going to be wounded, but he is going to crush the serpent. He's going to put a mortal blow to Satan, who started all this stuff. Yeah, so we see creation, we see fall, we see redemption. Yeah, I mean, it's the gospel story here in Genesis 3 is really what this is, even in the midst of God cursing. Yeah, what are we here for? What are we doing? Yeah, what's our purpose? I mean, the Bible storyline gives us an instant purpose. It's awesome. I was talking to somebody recently, not a believer, and he's kind of on the dating scene or whatever, but he doesn't know what he wants to do in life, doesn't really know what a relationship is about or for, is just kind of wandering a little bit. And I'm like, well, I got the plan. Like, I know what the plan's on page 2. Like, this is what the plan is. Go take dominion. Go get married, go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like, that's the plan. Like, that can work itself out in a lot of different ways. But But yeah, that's absolutely the plan. Yeah. What about, how does Genesis answer, you know, like PETA? You know, people for the ethical treatment of animals.
Yes, stewardship.
What's that? Yeah. Yeah. And it also answers the question that we're not the same, right? We're not equal. We're unique. In what specific way? What does God say that we are? We're made in God's image. Yeah. Yeah, and just like, it's kind of a this cool parallel that just like God brought order out of the chaos of the initial creation, so too we are to bring order out of the chaos of the creation around us. Like, that's what we're called to do. And basically anywhere that humans go, and especially humans that are Christian, like, we bring order to every civilization we come into. Like, we don't bring disorder, we don't bring chaos. Everywhere Christian explorers or whoever go, everywhere there's order and there's law and there's cultivation. Like, that's just what we do. Like, society flourishes everywhere Christianity goes. And that's that we see that was God's design all the way back. Yeah, which is funny because that's considered, so the Bible taxonomy of animals is different than our taxonomy. Like, taxonomy is how do you classify things? And I'm not sure if bees are like a creeping thing that creeps on the ground, or if they're considered a bird, as it were, a flying kind of thing. But the Bible has its own taxonomy, which is actually fairly scientific of classifications. Does the Bible have anything to say about marriage? Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 1. Where'd it go? Wrong page. Yeah. So, men, is your wife created in the image of God? Yes. 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 Chapter 2. Is she still made in the image of God? Yes. So we see roles in marriage. We see what marriage is. We see the role of in-laws in marriage as early as Genesis chapter 2. A man shall what? Leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. You are a new sovereign family unit. That's what you are when you become married. Like in marriage counseling, you guys, it's like 50% of the time, that's the verse I go to. Like, because there's struggle within families about how do we deal with the in-laws? How do we deal with family members? And at the end of the day, like, the husband and the wife are the sovereign family unit. They are called to be a blessing outward. And if there's anything that's a threat to that, even one's own family, it needs to be cut. That's just how it is. God has created a sovereign family. And parents and grandparents need to understand that too. As parents, as you're raising your kids, you are raising them up to go do their own thing, to go launch and go have their own sovereign family units. Like, that's the call. So we have marriage. What about children? Does Genesis say anything about children? Yeah. What about before that command? Because that's a little later. Yeah. Yeah. So I don't know. How many of you guys listen to like Al Mohr's The Briefing? You listen to that? Anybody? So it's like a news podcast where Al Mohr, he's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. He kind of goes over the the daily news or whatever. And one of the and he goes over maybe like 25 themes over and over and over again, really, as it hits the news cycle. But one of the themes he goes over quite often is how much our society, but globally, societies are just childless. Like, societies hate children, and they have no use for children. And now there are societies where they realize they are in population collapse. It's not decline. It's not going out slow. It is utter collapse. It's going to be in chaos. And they are trying to incentivize their own citizens to have more children. They're trying to incentivize them to be fruitful and multiply, because all of their priorities over the last 40, 50, 60 years have been anti-children, because children were a bad thing, and we shouldn't have children because they're ruining the planet. We've got to give the planet back to the apes because that's where we came from. Like, that's really their worldview. If that's your worldview, then you're going to incentivize that worldview. If your worldview is that actually God commands us to get married and commands us to be fruitful and multiply because children are in fact a blessing, then you're going to incentivize that. Why wouldn't you incentivize blessing? You would want to do that. Yeah. All right, anything else that we see in the opening chapters of Genesis? I've got another. What's that? I'm sorry, I got another paragraph worth, actually. Yeah. Yeah, so we have sex and we have sexual sin. Yeah. So like our whole world is addicted to sex, and usually illicit sex, immorally so. But we actually see in Genesis, really in 3 and at the in the beginning in 4, in fact Genesis 4:1, the sex isn't some sort of weird evolutionary accident. It's not something that God is embarrassed about. He actually talked about it in chapter 2, where he said the two will become one flesh. Literally, that's what happens in the act of intercourse, is the two become one flesh. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. So there's this knowledge, this intimate knowledge going on between husband and wife. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. Isn't that fascinating? Like intimacy within marriage is a gift from Yahweh, actually. It's a good thing that God designed on purpose within the marital union. So we know what this is. We also know what it should not be. As early as chapter 4, we see Lamech toward the end. He has two wives. So we're only a couple of generations into humanity, and now we've got polygamy. I mean, just that fast. Yeah.
Yeah, two wives, two things. Hannah always points out to me the sovereignty of God over pregnancy. Right there, like Eve talking about, I've got a child by the help of Yahweh. God is sovereign over all things.
Yeah.
Pregnancy.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's always a train wreck. An absolute train wreck. Yeah. Yeah. So we see by way of command, but we also see by way of example and poor example of the intimate relationship of that God has designed. Yeah. Yeah, so if you look at Genesis chapter 4, we have the first song in the Bible, and it's basically a gangster rap song. I mean, that's what it is. I mean, if you think about it, so Genesis 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, plural, yeah, Adah and Zillah, which I think means beautiful and pleasant or something like that. I mean, it really, it's like designed by like MTV. Right? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He's justifying his actions, actually. Because Cain, what Cain did was he killed Abel unjustly. And what Lamech is saying is, hey, this young guy, he came up and he wounded me, and so I killed him. And if Cain would be avenged sevenfold, for somebody to kill me, I did it in self-defense, they'd be avenged 77-fold. That's what he's doing. He's justifying his slaying of this young man. We don't know any of the circumstances of what happened, but the idea of a young man here indicates that maybe this young one was not maybe not his equal, and Lamech overreacted. And frankly, at this early in the genealogy, they would have been family. They would have been close family. So he's taking out family members. Yeah. So we also have the flood. We have nations and languages. I mean, why do we have different languages? And why are they so vastly different? I mean, it's not like we're all speaking some sort of a Latin-based language. You've got all kinds of stuff. Oriental languages are much different than what we have. How did that happen? Well, we have the Tower of Babel. That tells us it was a divine mixing up of languages to confuse people. Right. And that's why I remember first hearing about New Tribes missions in college. And they go out and they wouldn't preach the gospel for years, maybe a decade. Like, a lot of what they're doing is just preaching the creation story. Because if you don't understand, like, where we've come from, if you don't understand the building blocks of humanity and what God is expecting, nobody will have any context for what Jesus means. So you have to understand these things. So and what's funny is even the eternal timeline is kind of crazy, because you look forward to Revelation, and Revelation puts us all the way back in the garden with a tree of life and with water, and we're dwelling with God again.
Back to Eden.
That's what it is. We're going back to Eden. And that's exactly how John pictures the new earth in Revelation. Yeah. And I think there's an aspect of the languages being mixed up. I think there's the whole speaking in tongues gift in the book of Acts. I think that's actually speaking a little bit to the Tower of Babel incident of God reversing the cursing of the nations. I think now he's bringing blessing to the nations. And I think speaking in tongues is part of that. And Paul alludes to that a little bit. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 14 as a sign of judgment on the Jews, that God is now speaking to and through the nations. Yeah.
I just have a question.
Yeah.
Back.
Yeah.
After the 6 days.
Yeah.
Of the creation.
Yep.
In Genesis 2.
Yep.
4, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created.
Yeah.
So,
sure. Sure. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So some people hold to what they call the day-age theory. Each day is a generation or an epoch of time or a long span of time, that sort of thing. I don't believe that that's the case, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. What I will say is that's actually another theme, though, throughout the book of Genesis. In Hebrew, it's called Toledot, and it's a genealogy. So we have genealogies of people. Here, the first mention of Toledot genealogy is actually the genealogy of the earth. And the idea is like the history of the earth. And so what you'll see throughout Genesis this happens in Genesis 10 and 11, is that Moses will give a broad overview of an event, and then the next chapter he'll come back and he'll give more specifics about the event. So it often looks like we're moving back and forth just a little bit, but he'll give a huge overview and then he'll come back. And like I said, I think it's in chapters 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel and the nations descending. Yeah, so like look at 10 for just a moment. So if you start out in chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations, the Toledot, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And then he's going to go on and he's going to give all of these. And you're going to see, like check this out, like verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So this is interesting. So Egypt descends from Ham. So Egypt was a guy, and eventually, like, a whole nation was named after Egypt. Cush was a guy, and eventually the whole, I think that's like Algeria now. Same thing with Canaan. And what we find out earlier, actually, right after Noah got off the boat, is that Ham and Canaan defiled Noah. And that's part of the reason they're cursed. And so now you've got all of Egypt is cursed, all of Cush is cursed, all of Canaan is cursed. So he's giving you a theological history too. So all that to say, if you look in chapter 10, he's giving this huge overview of where did all these people come from. Verse 32 of chapter 10, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Okay? So he's giving you this really big picture. And then he reels it back and he goes to chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. And what he's going to do is he's going to give the reason for which all of the people spread abroad on the whole earth. So he gives the big picture and then he comes back. And so what I think is happening in Genesis 1 is God gives us the big picture. And then I think in Genesis 2, he comes back and he gives us specific details. And this happens fairly frequently in the Old Testament. Okay, couple other themes. Covenants. We talked about that last week. But we see covenants, a covenant with Adam. We see a covenant again with Adam, really, to destroy the serpent, the covenant of grace. We see a covenant with Noah, where God will no longer destroy the earth with water. And then chapter 12, we see the covenant with Abraham. So covenants play a big part. In Genesis, we also see the patriarchs. Throughout the Bible, you're going to hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When you're reading the prophets, the minor prophets, the New Testament, you're going to hear the people of God referred to as Jacob or as Israel. And we think of these as the total people, and they are, but they are also sometimes referring just to the one individual, or covenants to the one individual. And this is something else as we look at chapter 10, and I'll just say it briefly. But in chapter 10, and really throughout Genesis, you kind of have to put yourself. So we had the history that happened in Genesis, and then we have Jacob and Joseph and all his sons. They go down to Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. They grow to 2 to 3 million people. They come out of Egypt, and they are about ready to go into the promised land that God had given to them. And that's when Moses writes down Genesis through Deuteronomy, is right as they're about to go into the promised land. Okay? So what he is doing is giving a history of the world from God's perspective, but he's also helping his people understand who's over there and where did you come from theologically? Why does this matter? So again, like when we go to, let's see. So let me see if I can put this together for you simply. So go to Genesis 9:24. Actually, 9:20. We'll just go to 9:20. Okay, this is Noah. He gets off the ark. He plants a vineyard. He takes those grapes and he gets drunk off of it. And then something happens. We don't know what. You can speculate if you want, but whatever it is, he's defiled. Okay, 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. That would be to defile. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Okay? So again, we don't know what happened, but it's defilement. It's bad. And Noah curses Canaan. So again, Moses is writing down all of this history on basically the eve that they're going into the promised land of Canaan. And what are they told to do to all the Canaanites? Destroy them. Leave nothing alive that breathes. Why? What's that? It's vengeance. Yeah. They're accursed people. That's what they are. They're accursed people going in. And that cursing stemmed from something deviant sexually. And so part of this is judgment going in to destroy these Canaanites. It's not that Israel is so great. They had the whole golden calf incident just 40 years earlier, right? So they're wicked too, but they are God's instrument, chosen instrument of judgment against these wicked, wicked people going in. And how do we know this? Well, again, we have the genealogies, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, and then they go on. And you'll see all of your favorite little cities in here, Gaza, Sodom, Gomorrah. These were actually people that came from these lines, okay? What was your specific question, Judy? I want to make sure I covered that. Have I covered it?
Yeah. I guess
how do we understand?
Is it our thought that a day is a day?
Oh.
It says the generations.
Yeah.
These were the generations. Of
sure.
And I was just wondering.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see.
A man.
Right.
The word generation.
It could be a long period of time. Yeah. So, Brian, please go to the next slide. Okay. Actually, go to one more. Nope, go back. Sorry. Okay. So in your notes, I've got there's basically three options for reading the Genesis story. Okay? So, I do hold to a literal historical view, okay? And I showed the genealogical timeline up there. Also, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew, and especially the one in Luke that goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam, it's an indication of just a normal generation. So, not calling the each day a generation, but normal generation. So a couple of thoughts on how do we understand Genesis 1 and 2 especially? Do we understand, especially given our, you know, our modern scientific theories, do we hold to a young earth, or do we go, you know what, maybe there are some gaps in Genesis where we don't know, there's long periods of time, that sort of thing. Okay? I think if we just look at the biblical record, forget what modern scientific theory says, but if we're just looking at the biblical record itself, I think a couple of things. And I've got these in your notes. Number one, there's no indication from Moses or anyone else that like the first chapter is poetic and then somewhere there's a hard, like, okay, now we're talking about history. It seems like what we see is that this is given as a history, or maybe put it a different way, if there was another way to describe the historical creation of Genesis 1, I'm not sure what that would be. Like, if God really did want to indicate to us, no, I actually created in six literal days just 6,000 years ago, is there another way that he could have done it that would have been clearer than what we see in Genesis 1? And I'm not sure that there is. It seems like just on a clear reading of the text, that it is just history. In verses one, in six times in Genesis 1, this is the second bullet point here. This is the reason I don't think they're big, long ages, is because over and over it's morning and evening, or excuse me, it's actually evening and morning. Evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. Indicating a normal 24-hour cycle. So that's repeated over and over. The word for day that is used in Genesis 1 is yom, which almost always means just your normal, typical day, a 24-hour cycle. And I get that in the creation event, you know, well, if there's no sun and we're not, you know, we're just spinning in space, I get that, but right, yeah. So I think whatever it is that God is trying to communicate, it seems like normal 24-hour cycles. So I think, maybe put it a different way, the only reason to think that these might be longer epochs and ages, which actually in Hebrew has words for that, but it doesn't ever use that of the creation narrative. The only reason to think that is because of what modern scientific theory has told us. Like, I don't think you would read that from Genesis and conclude, oh, well, it must have been millions of years just from the reading of the text, if that makes sense. I think there'd have to be some outside input. So there's another theory that we'll get into in a minute that they wouldn't argue deception. They would argue poetic license is what they would argue. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Exodus chapter 20, when God commands the Sabbath, he commands it based on the pattern of creation. So he says, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. Well, the pattern there is 6 24-hour days of work and then one rest. 6 24-hour days of work and then rest. So that pattern kind of breaks down if it's long epics and then there's this epic of rest. The next is that there are actually words for epics or long ages or that sort of thing. They wouldn't use, you know, words like millions of years or, you know, modern terminology. But there are long ages words that could be used, and they are not ever used of the creation event. They're not. Again, I mentioned the genealogies that indicate we go right back to Adam, and if we just connect all the dots, Adam was created first, and God created him on day 6 of creation. A theological reason to hold this is that Adam is the one who accounts for sin. If we have other people that lived before, so there was a big, Brian, go to the next. Yeah. So there was like a big, I think this was like in the 70s and 80s, this was big, called the gap theory. So in Genesis, there's like a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, where maybe there's this gap of millions or billions of years where the geological ages are laid down. There was a different flood, you know, the earth kind of lived there. But again, we have no biblical evidence for that at all. Like, again, you have to take secular evolutionary theories and you have to then bring them into the Bible and go, okay, well, how can we account for these with the Bible rather than going, well, what does the Bible say? And then how do we understand the geological record around us? Okay. But our theology, especially Romans 5, indicates that death only came into the world went after Adam sinned. So there was no death. There's no death of animals, death of people, death of anything before Adam sinned. Before Adam sinned, everything was pristine. Everything. It was only through his transgression that things started to die. And then, of course, there is no mention anywhere of any other humans or other creation stories, like that Genesis 2 is a new, you know, God messed up and destroyed that, and then and then start it again. We don't have that. If you want a wonderful resource, and it's MacArthur, so it's long, but there's a book called The Battle for the Beginnings. That one's actually not so long. But when I was in college, he started doing a deep dive in Genesis 1 through 11. It's a sermon series, and you guys, it's fantastic. It's really, really good. And he dives into the science and all of that. And again, if you want some more information, Answers in Genesis is wonderful for these kind of things. Okay?
You know, when people who take more of the poetry, but still like hold up the Bible as truth, you know, all those other places where Genesis is referenced as literal, do they think that those writers believed it was literal still and were deceived and they didn't get the poetry like we do now? Or do they also think it's poetry and we're just using the poetic words?
So I just want to be really fair to people who might hold what's called the literary theory, okay? So the literary theory would state that this is just poetry. It was never intended to be history. Never intended. So there's no deception element. This is their view. I know why you're saying that. But so like if you go to the Song of Moses that happens right after the Exodus, if you read through the Song of Moses, and I think this is actually an argument that they would use, and you compare the song to what actually happened, it's like two different events. I mean, the song is just poetic. It's a song. It's fun. It's flair. It's emotional. But if all you knew about the Exodus was the song, you would have a very different view about what happened during the Exodus. But we actually have the literal history too. So we know that the song is just this poetic embellishment of what happened. And they would argue that Genesis 1 is just a poetry. It's never meant to be laid down as history. And all the Hebrews knew that. That's what they would say.
Oh, they would. Okay. That was my question.
Yeah. So they wouldn't say God's trying to deceive. They wouldn't say Moses is trying to deceive. They would just say what creation is painted as is just a poetic coming together of God's creation order.
Okay.
So I'm just trying to be super fair to them.
Yeah, no, I understand that. So when they reference, like, in Exodus 20, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, their view would hold that when the Hebrews heard that, they would still think of that as like a poetic way of saying that.
Yeah, so what they would say is that it's not... Moses isn't concerned so much for literal 24-hour days as he is just a pattern. 6-1, 6-1, 6-1. So, again, I don't hold to that. I see what they're saying. I don't hold to that. It seems like the pattern is day, rest, right? So, yeah. So we've got the literal history. We've got the gap theory, which to be really honest, most people don't hold to a gap theory anymore. And then the day-age theory where, you know, each day represents an epoch of time, you know, a million years, something like that. Or some people will quote 2 Peter 3, you know, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The reality is that what we're trying to do is we're trying to accommodate secular evolutionary theory with the Bible. And I've never seen any secular evolutionist who is satisfied with anything except... Like the secular evolutionary theory. Like, because anytime you inject God into the discussion, that destroys the entire mechanism of secular evolutionary theory, which is time and chance and randomness. And if you put God in there, then that's removing it. So it's never actually placated that I know of any secularist, any atheist, to say, well, you know, each day in Genesis 1 was a million years or a billion years or anything like that. Because even if you say a billion years, they're like, well, yeah, but the earth is, or the universe is 14 billion years old. So where was everything else? And so every time we concede anything to them, like, it doesn't satisfy them, and it actually gets us further away, I think, from the biblical text. And so I think what we actually should do is just go, okay, well, what does the Bible text say? And then can we make sense of the world around us based on what the Bible says? So, I mean, they think we're crazy, and I think they're crazy. Like, we didn't come from goo. Like, we just didn't. Like, it's... And then, listen, write this down. YouTube it down. It's Ben Stein interviewing Richard Dawkins. Okay? If you want a fun little interview. Ben Stein is not a Christian. He's a Jew. And he's arguing for... what is it called? Intelligent design. That's all he's arguing for. Not biblical creation. Intelligent design. Just that we were designed and the world has purpose and mechanisms and that sort of thing. And he's talking to Richard Dawkins. And he's pushing him on the timeline of his 4 billion years. And Dawkins says, well, you know what? It actually couldn't, like, evolution couldn't have happened that fast. So what we believe is in, and I don't know if he says the word, it's called panspermia. The idea that aliens, I kid you not, aliens sent out little pods all over the universe, hoping that, these DNA packets would land and would break open and flourish somehow. And that's where we came from. So what's interesting is Dawkins believes actually in intelligent design, doesn't he? And where did the aliens come from, which is the obvious question. Where did they come from, and how did they evolve? There's not enough time for them to evolve. So the reality is we each think each other is crazy and is living by faith. And actually, the secular atheist is, in fact, living by faith. I mean, when we look at a rock, like any sort of rock outside, like, I don't know where it came from, and neither do they. Like, we just don't. We weren't there. Like, so we're both reliant on some other source of data of this. So, yeah, Nick.
Yeah, a talk show host I was listening to had a good analogy of tier 4
I think what I will say is, so I, you know, I became a Christian when I was 14, and really Answers in Genesis was really young, and a lot of these creation ministries were really young, and they were still trying to figure out how to answer secular science and geology and that sort of thing. And the reality is it does take time to come up with answers. I think it was Henry Morris. He put out a lot of material, I think in the 70s, huge volumes of stuff. And you know what? It's kind of interesting because now some of it, you know, he's trying to speculate as to how things put together. I think he was an engineer by trade, maybe, or something. He was trying to speculate how, you know, how we could answer these things biblically. But, you know, I mean, that was 50, 60 years ago. And now we actually have a lot of data. It sounds weird, but in the aftermath of the Mount St. Helens explosion, we have, like, a mini creation event just on the other side of our state. It's pretty wild. You know, that can explain fossilization and sediment layers that look millions of years old and these sort of things, and it all happened, you know, in the course of hours. So. Okay, so there's Genesis 1 through 11. We'll look at the rest of Genesis next week. Let me pray, and we'll break. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the beginning of your word, in which we have so much information and data and ways in which we understand what your purpose for your creation is. And it's a good purpose. You created us good. We fell into sin through our father Adam, and yet we want to seek to live a life filled with grace and your Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission that you've given us, proclaiming the gospel, yes, but also taking dominion, being fruitful and multiplying, rejoicing in your covenants, rejoicing that just as you blessed these patriarchs, you have blessed us in Christ. And so may we rejoice in the very first book of the Word of God, the book of Genesis that you gave to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.